Since I saw the third Pirates movie, I said, we are using this clip the next time we preach on marriage. Because every person who's married knows that they spent a lot of money on a beautiful ceremony. They got a ton of people involved. And the truth of the matter is, this is the way it should have been. Because this is the way marriage really goes, okay? This cute little white dress, tuxedo, beautiful music, flowery experience is the start of something that from that day on is hard, from that day on is a challenge, from that day on as we showed this to some of our team, if you're familiar with the Screwtape Letters, in Screwtape Letters, the Satan character in there is called Wormwood, and he said, the reason this is cool is because in the middle of marriage, there's this attack by Wormwood all the time. He's exactly right. This is kind of the way marriage really is, that it's a battle, it's a struggle, it's a hard thing. And so this year we're doing six weddings. Genesis Church has six weddings, and they're all going to be beautiful. And we got a couple invitations this week, or a couple of, not even invitations. Now everybody's so creative, they send you a send the date invitation 6 months in advance, and or save the date, sorry, save the date. It's really, they're cute. You put them on your refrigerator so you don't forget. And, you know, it's all cute and quaint. And we'll have the wonderful marriage ceremony. Well, they will stand before everything and it will be fluffy and flowery and wonderful. But the truth is, this is a picture of the way it really works. And so we're jumping into a section of Ephesians where Paul is shifting his focus to what it looks like to live out the gospel in the home. What it looks like to love Jesus as you are a married person, as you are a parent, as you are a child, those sorts of issues. And so what we're doing is we're going to do a series from the book of Ephesians called Portrait of a Family. And have a little fun with this. You know, you all have them. If you go back to your parents' house, there is still that awkward, uncomfortable family photo that they have on a wall somewhere in their house, in your parents' house. And you walk by it and, you know, your dad's wearing a corduroy jacket with the patches on the elbow and a tie that's this wide. Your mom has this weird hair and this crazy look in her eye because what happened when the photo was taken, she just smacked you in the back of the head because you wouldn't sit still. You have this look of terror in a really ugly, either if you're a girl, green, pink frilly thing, or if you're a dude, this like paisley green and blue outfit. And you just hope to God nobody sees it. Well, what's happened is there's a really fun website called Awkward Family Photos where people are now posting those photos. And we thought it would be fun, since we're talking about the portrait of a family, the picture in the scriptures of what a family ought to be, that each week we're going to show you an awkward family photo. So Alex is going to come up here and set this up for our photo this week. And we thought this one was just choice. Did it open? Never works. That should do it. It shut itself off. Let's see. Well, it will come up here in a minute. So, thank you, Alex, for doing a great job with that. There it comes. We're starting to get it's fading in. That makes it even more climactic. And what you will find here in this family, awkward family photo, is that the women stole the hair from the dude. Okay? Somewhere, there is a horrified 40-year-old that knows this is out on the internet for everybody to see because their mom and dad took this picture, all right? So, but the idea here, awkwardfamilyphotos.com, we thought about doing a slideshow, and I realized that if we did this like as an ongoing slideshow, you guys wouldn't listen to a word I would say. And so we thought we'd show you one a week, just have a little fun with it. But our goal here is to say, okay, even though all of us have pictures of our family, and you know, you've gone and done a family portrait, there is nothing that demonstrates the need for grace like going to have a family photo. We thought we would take this time to say, listen, the Bible does have a lot to say. And, you know, I have a book recommendation for you on marriage, the Bible. It's actually the best book available on the topic of how to have a really good, godly, passionate, fun marriage. But the Bible takes us somewhere way beyond this beautiful, cute view of romantic love that our culture is fixated on. And so our goal here is to kind of challenge you as wherever you are in your story, to think about this topic in your life where you're going. So if you're here and you're married, and your husband or your wife comes with you, this is a good time to look at them and say, okay, bottom line is we need to work on our marriage, just get better. My challenge for those of you who are married couples and you come together as a couple, that by the end of this service, you will look at each other in the eye and you say, okay, here's the deal. For the next couple of weeks, we are going to work on our marriage. We're gonna make this look like Jesus wants it to, and we're gonna honor Christ with each other. If you're here and your spouse doesn't come with you, here's the challenge that the scriptures are going to present to you, that the Bible's always calling each of us to experience Jesus and the gospel myself and let Christ work out the life change in me without feeling like I have to change the other person. So you be the person God has called you to be. If you're here and you are single, the call of all of this is to prepare your heart, prepare yourself to love Jesus and to hold up God's best as you prepare for marriage, whether you are a teenager in middle school or you're in your 20s or you're married and maybe divorced and trying to figure out what does it look like for me to honor Christ, looking at going forward, all these sorts of things, is to say, I need to build the things this passage is calling me to in my life so that God can make him first place in my life and move towards what he wants for me, whether that's remaining single or being married. And so this is kind of how it's going to look. This morning, we're going to do a flyby. We're going to do an overview of this amazing passage in Ephesians chapter 5. And then next week, I'm going to talk to the dudes. So lady, here's the deal. You need to come to church next week, but you need to grab your husbands and make sure they come, because I'm going to yell at them for about 45 minutes next week, telling them how they need to be a better husband to you. But then you can't skip the week after that, because I am then going to talk to the ladies and say, what does this passage say to you? And what does the Bible as a whole have to say to you about structuring your life as a wife in a home where Jesus is first place? Then the week after that, Weston's going to come and preach a sermon specifically challenging our folks who are single to live out the implications of this pastor in their life. So we're going to have a sermon for those of us who are single. And those of you who are married, you need to come here that week. Don't look at your calendar, oh, well, it's on singleness, I don't need to come. You need to come that week to listen, to hear what God has to say, but also to be a massive support to everybody else, okay? Then we're going to look at parents, we're going to look at children, and then we're going to look at what it looks like to live this out as you have a job, as either an employee or an employer, what it looks like to live out the implications of what God is saying in your job. And so we're just going to try to paint a picture, a portrait of a family the way God designed it, even in a broken world. And why do we need this? There's a few reasons I want to tell you why this is important. First of all, if you are married or if you're not, but a married couple, my wife and I'm married way above my head. I love my wife like crazy, but I do want to tell you, and she will confess that this is true. We've talked about this. The problem in marriage is that we are two totally self-absorbed, self-centered, sinful people who always think the other person is the problem, okay? That's the problem, is that I always, with me, I'm always looking for my wife to be this, that, and this and such, and she is thinking, well, if that no good bum would be this and such, my marriage would work. And what the gospel is going to do is say, you work on you to the glory of God, and God is going to say, let me work on your spouse. And so what happens when you get married? Okay, this is just the truth, okay? Every married couple who's ever got married, they were standing there with a pastor or a justice of the peace, whoever it was, looking at their husband or their wife and saying the vows. And what the guy is thinking, the guy is looking at his wife going, she is beautiful. She is smoking hot. She is gorgeous. Yo, baby, you look awesome. And while he's saying that, what he's saying in his mind is, I'm going to commit myself to you, and she is never going to change. She's going to stay this person the rest of her life. And if you're married, you know what happens. You look at her going, she's never going to change. Stay this way. And what happens is the words I do begin the metamorphosis. She begins changing immediately, and every guy's going, I wish you were like this back. And you can't do it. We cannot keep our wives from changing. They change their mind every 5 minutes, right? On the other hand, the wife is looking at her husband going, saying, I do, with the idea of what he should be in mind. In other words, the wife is going, I am marrying this guy with the idea that I am going to train him and change him into the dude I want him to be. And he never changes. I mean, he changes in some ways, but not the ways you wanted him to. He loses hair or it turns gray. He gets rounder, but his underwear are still on the floor. And so what happens is two self-absorbed, sinful, narcissistic, broken people come into a relationship thinking our relationship would be better if my husband or if my wife would get fixed. And we need this series, Portrait of Family, to remind us that the gospel calls us to be transformed people ourselves and to allow the grace and the Spirit of God to change the other person on his terms. But my response to the gospel is one of the ways God will use to change my spouse. Second reason we need this series is because we live in a culture where there is an idealistic view of romantic love as the basis for marriage. Bottom line is every movie you go see, they want to lead you to marriage. The funny thing is, and I'll talk about this in a minute, that our culture, there is this massive fight against marriage, but they will never make a movie that doesn't end with a couple going, yes, I'm in, I do. Because there's this idealistic view that two people who are deeply in love, they come together, they're star-crossed lovers looking each other in the eye, and that's all you need. And romantic love is the basis of marriage. And if you could just have this romantic love. And so but we end up with great fairy tale movies where the you know couple go through the crisis, but somehow their romantic love is ignited. And then at the end of the movie, they declare them their love for each other, and they live happily ever after. And this is the ideal that is in every movie that is romantic. And what happens is we watch enough of that, we consume enough of that, that we think marriage is about this romantic love instead of being about covenant. And let me explain to you both biblically what marriage is. When you look at a spouse and you go through the vows of marriage, nowhere do you ever find the vows of marriage to be a declaration of your love now. Now listen, this is important. Your vows of marriage are actually a declaration of future love. You do not look at the person and say, I love you today, and so I will marry you today, tomorrow, who knows? What you say is, I commit to you that I will love you till death do us part, in sickness and in health, better for worse. You are declaring a future. You are declaring a love that is projected forward. It says, I may not have romantic love, but I will still love you. And it is a covenant, a relationship that the Bible calls a covenant, and the basis of covenant is Christ. We'll talk about this in a minute. So we have this idealistic view of romantic love that we set up as the most important thing in marriage, and the Bible is going to push us away from that. To say the romantic love is important, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, but that's incomplete. There's so much more. And the third reason we need this is that the culture we swim in is pushing against traditional marriage at every corner. At every corner. The more we go, if you're a follower of Jesus, who loves Jesus, who has Christ at the center of their life, who is committed to their spouse, who is going to live in a monogamous relationship, who is going to not betray their spouse and enter into a relationship with somebody else, who is going to hold that up as the ideal, who is going to speak against in some way, shape, or form, or even if you don't speak against, just the way you live, you stand for that. You're going to become weirder and weirder and weirder in this culture. If you are a young person who says, God's plan for me is one man, one woman, one lifetime, and I'm going to save myself, I'm going to remain pure and not be sexually involved with people until I get married, the culture is just going to laugh at that and say, that's so archaic and it's so weird. If you do not celebrate any and every form of sexual freedom and any and every form of sexual expression as okay, we are going to be marginalized. We're going to be put in a box. And here's what's going on. The culture we swim in at every angle is pushing against what the Bible calls us to. There has been more cultural shift in this in the last 8 to 10 years than really any time, maybe in history, and at least in America. The shift in our culture on some of these issues, and I'm not, you gotta hear me, I'm not trying to run off into this political issue or that political issue, but what I'm saying is, it is amazing to me how just saying, I believe in the Bible's plan for marriage, if you believe that, We are moving to a culture that just standing up and saying that you are, just by saying that, you don't say anything else. You just say, I believe one man, one woman, one lifetime is God's plan. You are more and more going to be called a bigot because you hold that position. MTV just tried to run a program. I'm not one to get up here and say, oh, the evil darkness of the world, that kind of stuff. I think we need to be light in the midst of darkness, but it's just an illustration of what I'm talking about. But if you're not aware of it, MTV was going to run a program. The gist of the program was they were going to find 18 to 25-year-old people who were virgins. And the whole idea of the program is that they were going to pay them money to go find somebody that they could do a reality show of them losing their virginity and celebrate that. It's a culture we swim in. And the more that happens, the more the gospel has to call out to us that Christ is at the center of our lives. We live for him. We live for his glory. We live for his purpose. We live with him at the center of our own lives. Therefore, he's at the center of our homes. And as Jesus calls out to us, the more we do that, the stranger we will look, but the lighter we will be. And the more the light of Christ will shine in our homes, so that one guy who's an apologist that I know, a guy named Josh McDowell, about 4 years ago, said the greatest apologetic of Christianity in the 21st century will be joy-filled, monogamous marriages with families who love Jesus together. As that happens, it is going to be so counter, that itself is going to be countercultural, that our world will look to that and see that I don't agree with them, but they have something that I want. And that's what the gospel is going to call us to be light in the culture. And just loving your spouse and loving Jesus is going to be that. And so we need this. We need this right now. We need to hear what Jesus has to say to us. We need to hear what the scriptures has to say to us. And to kind of prime the pump, I just want to tell you a story about a wedding, about a marriage. And the story is about a guy. This guy came across this girl who was literally living in the ditch, kind of bloodied from life, just her life was a mess. Her backstory was that she was the parent, her parents were basically drug dealer, hooker type people, lived on the streets, and she spent her whole life just kind of fending for herself with nobody caring for her. She was an outcast from the day she was born, just kind of lived on the streets, and her life was a complete mess. She could not really make anything of her life, and there was nothing in her that was beautiful. But this guy saw her, and out of love, he reached out, and he rescued her from that situation. He brought her to himself and had a period of engagement, and in this period of engagement, he loved on her and poured his love into her. As he poured his love into her, what happened was she began to be beautiful. It was not beauty that was natural. She became beautiful because she was loved, and she had a person who loved her not because she was beautiful. She had a person whose love was making her beautiful. As she was being transformed by this love, she came to the point where she literally became the picture of beauty, the picture of royalty, the picture of wonder. And as she became this picture of wonder, there was a marriage ceremony where she said yes, and she agreed to enter into a covenant relationship with her spouse. And now, as a result of this, this wedding is beautiful. She is a picture of glory, a picture of splendor, as her groom shows her off to the world as the beauty and the wonder of what love can do in a life. That's a great story, isn't it? That's a fairy tale. You know who that story is about? It's about you. That is the story of the gospel as it is told in Ezekiel chapter 16. You and I, the church, the people of God, there's nothing in us that is lovable. There's nothing in us that is beautiful. But God loves us anyway. And using marriage as this amazing image, he shows us what it looked like for God to reach out and scoop us out of the gutter. There is nothing in our birth. There is nothing in our own goodness. There is nothing in our works that makes us beautiful. It is the love of Christ that makes his church beautiful. And he drew us to himself. And as he poured his love, we were transformed. We came to him, we grew, we developed. And all of a sudden, there was a day where we looked at Jesus and we said, I trust you. I give my life to you. I give myself away to you. And the imagery of the church, the people of God as a bride, is all throughout the scriptures as God is making his bride beautiful. He is making us holy. He is making us just wonderful because of who our God is. And the reason marriage is such a big deal in the Bible, it's such a big deal in the Bible, is because now I'm going to point to my wife. She's sitting right down here. This really is not about this. This is about something way, way more. And until we get that, until we understand that, we will keep grasping at my wife is not giving me the romantic love I think I need, hoping that that will be the answer to my struggle. Or my husband is not loving me the way I wish he would, and if he would, my life would make sense. We're only going to understand marriage when we begin with understanding that Christ gave himself, sacrificed his all to purchase a bride. And now what I have with my wife is just a little snapshot of that. And that all through the Bible, this is what's going on. And so what happens is the Bible takes marriage from there and it shoots it way higher. And it calls people to see this as the hope that we have. And so if you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And what I want to do is I want to read this whole passage this morning, do it kind of as a flyby, kind of a go over the top of this passage, and then we'll dig into what it says to each of us in the next couple weeks, okay? So Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have Bibles for you. Grab one of those, pass them along, make sure everybody has one. So we'll read this great passage on marriage out of Ephesians chapter 5. And just a little background or backdrop to what's going on in this passage. Ephesians is a beautiful book. It is a letter written from a guy named Paul to a church in the city of Ephesus, and is telling them what the gospel does in their lives. In other words, the gospel is the good news that Jesus gave his life to purchase a people. And when we trust in Christ, when we give ourselves to him, he begins to change us. First three chapters of Ephesians is all about what the gospel has already done in us. That when you know Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus in here this morning, when you know Christ, God has done a work in your life that on the inside, you are already a righteous, holy, faith-filled, transformed, alive when you were dead person. God has already done that in you. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 then say, when you have met Christ, when you become a follower of Jesus, this is how you live in the church, in the world around you, with the struggles that you have, in the culture. And now he's going to say, this is how you live in your homes. But the key verses are the passage that we studied last week where he says that we need to know what the will of the Lord is and we need to live our lives as people who are filled with the Spirit of God. So, chapter 5, verse 22 to 33, where it's going to say, wives do this, husbands do this, this is what marriage ought to look like. It is a worthless pursuit if I don't love Jesus first and I don't live a life that is filled with the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has filled me. And so, here's the point. Pursue Jesus first. In fact, that's the point of the whole message. Pursue Jesus first, and then love your spouse out of that pursuit, out of that love that you have for Jesus. So, chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also, wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water and the word, so that he might present to the church himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are a member of his body. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and will hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let each wife see that she respects her husband. Now, first of all, one of the most controversial passages in all of the Bible in this day and time. I'm not going to jump into wives submit and husband is the head of the wife and then what it means until next week. So you're going to have to come back to hear the controversial stuff. But all through this passage, there's this interesting thing that's going on. As Paul says, all right, wives, live this way. Husbands, live this way. In your marriage, it ought to look like this. And then it's like he keeps like bumping out of the conversation of wife and husband, and all of a sudden he's talking about Jesus again. Wives, do this. And then it's like, oh, Jesus is this. Husbands, do this. Jesus is this. In the passage, and I will explain these next week, there are 8 different things that Jesus does for his people that marriage is the fleshing out of that on the closest terms. That in marriage is what Jesus does for his people in a marriage. He also does it in a wider way for his church. And so all through this, Paul is trying to remind us, this is not about this. There's something bigger. There's something more beautiful. And at the core of it, it starts when I realize that I am a selfish, broken person, married to a selfish, broken person. Neither one of us are perfect. Both of us need the gospel. And if I will learn how to love my wife as Christ loves me, I will begin to figure this thing out. So the beginning is not, I love Heidi. The beginning is Christ loves me. That is the beginning of any marriage that is going to really understand what it looks like to live a holistic, beautiful marriage. That I love my wife, I love my husband the way Christ loves me. And so in this, Paul begins to show us that there is an overarching purpose for marriage that we need to learn, that we need to understand, we need to grow in. And just kind of 2 points about that. First thing is that marriage is actually a picture. That there is in this a photograph, a snapshot of something greater. And the key verses I want to focus on this morning are verses 31 and 32. Because 31 and 32, there's a couple things that happen, but it's kind of the synopsis of this entire passage. And so in verses 31 and 32, he says, therefore, a man will leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. He's saying when he quotes this passage, what this passage is really, it's about Jesus and his church, but it also applies to marriage. But what Paul does is he quotes a passage. And the passage is from Genesis chapter 2. This amazing story at the beginning of the Bible where God creates the first 2 people and does the first marriage, and then he states into existence the purpose of marriage. Paul quotes this from this original, these are God's words to Adam and Eve. And he says, you will leave your father and mother, you will cleave to your wife, and you will become one flesh. Now, very interesting. A couple of things that I've always found, one, I've actually always found humorous. Here you have God creates Adam, he creates Eve. Beautiful story of how he does it. I won't go into that this morning, but go read Genesis chapter 2 sometime to see the story. But in the story, you have Adam and Eve, first 2 people. He looks at him and he does a marriage sermon to him. And in the marriage sermon, he says, you will leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife, which is weird. Because Adam and Eve do not have a father and mother. I can imagine they're sitting there in this marriage ceremony and they're like, leave who? You're to leave your father and mother. But see, what's happening is that God is stating into existence the picture, the beauty of what's supposed to happen. What he says is you have 2 people who are distinctly different, both in the way they were created and the way they were raised. That is part of the issue, okay? When I married my wife, I was a dude, she was a lady. I grew up in a home that was this way. She grew up in a home that was this way. The way it really comes out, and it really came out for a long time, is the way we fight. Because my family believes that fighting is part of the call of God on our life. You are to fight and to fight well. And if something flies, we praise Jesus that the fight was good. We were fighters. I mean, we would sit around the dinner table and we fought about everything. Sometimes, like, my family grew up opening the Bible and having these hearty discussions about theology, which is weird, I know, but it's the family I grew up in, okay? And people are like, why are you mad? I'm like, nobody's mad. We're just discussing theology. We're passionate. And she wanted to go crawl in a corner somewhere and hide. Well, I brought this into my marriage in the first couple of years, wounded her because I didn't know. I mean, I just thought this is the way life was. When you're angry about something, you walk in the door, you slam the door, and you let it fly. Because God's desire is be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down your anger. If the Bible says that, we are going to deal with this before the sun goes down. By God. Her family, the way they fought was they all went and sat around a table and very quietly shared their point of view. They were dismissed to their rooms and their dad made the decision. And once he made the decision, if you raised your voice, you were punished. Imagine that coming together. Okay? We had to figure this out. We were different in the way we were brought up. We were different in the way we were created, and we brought that into marriage. And now Bible's saying you got to leave the way who you're brought up, you're now going to form a new family that is one flesh. And here's what's going on here, okay? As the Bible begins to say this, the Bible is trying, even in this passage in Genesis 2 that Paul quotes, the Bible's trying to say that this is not about this. He says that you will leave your father and mother, you will cleave. The Hebrew word and the Greek word that Paul used. So Old Testament's written in Hebrew, New Testament's originally written in Greek. Both languages use the word glue. When it says you were to be cleaved to your wife, it literally is to be glued. So if you're here this morning, your wife is with you, look at her and say, baby, I'm stuck on you. Go ahead, you can do it right now. Nobody's doing it. Come on, now's your chance. All right? To cleave, to be glued to. Listen, you take a piece of paper, piece of construction paper, and you put glue on it, and you put it on another piece of construction paper, and you leave it and let it dry. If you ever separate it, you never, ever get those two pieces of paper back. And that's the imagery here, that literally to leave and to cleave, to be glued. And then he says something that's really interesting, and you will be hesed is the Hebrew word, one flesh. Now, if you're know the Bible at all, you know that a little bit later, God is going to teach us about himself. And he just say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But then we start reading the Bible, and we begin to realize that in the Bible, there's a picture of God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Spirit is God, that there are three persons who are one. And there is this profound, deep, amazing mystery that I don't understand, but I pursue. And the God I know, the beautiful thing about God is that God has always existed in relationship. And as we define who God is, the amazing thing is that, like, the Father, God the Father is completely God, is fully God. Everything about God exists in the Father. But on some mysterious, different level, God the Father by himself is incomplete. It's a mystery. I don't understand it. Jesus is fully God. Everything that is God is in Jesus. He's not one-third of God. He is 100% fully God. But there's something about his deity that is incomplete apart from the relationship within the Trinity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now listen, what happens now is God says, man, woman, let's bring it together. And you, dudes, you are created fully, completely in the image of God. You are completely in the image of God. Ladies, God created you fully, completely, in an equal way in the image of God. But what the text is trying to say is while I am fully human and fully in the image of God, there is something about my humanity that is a little bit incomplete without somebody to complete me. And so in the Genesis passage, there's this crazy phrase where he says it's not good for man to be alone. And the reason is he's created in the image of God, which means at the very core, being in the image of God, part of that means that I'm created for relationship. And when a husband and wife come together, they become one flesh. There is this union together. And as we live as a one flesh couple, and then we have children that become part of our family, what begins to take shape is that there is this beautiful picture that says, in human relationship, I now have a tangible picture that helps me on some level understand God who lives in Trinity. It's a snapshot, it's a photo, it's a picture of the Trinitarian God that is being taken by my family. We got to understand that. And Paul goes on to say, okay, not only of the Trinity, but there's also a snapshot, a photo here of Christ and his church. Of Christ and his church. In other words, what the whole argument of this passage in Ephesians 5 is, marriage is here, Christ and the church is here, and they mirror each other in what they are about, what they accomplish, what they picture. And so as we understand like the roles that Paul throws out, you need to realize that those roles are created by God to picture something, that men and women are totally equal. Any view that tried to subordinate women is not understanding the gospel, not understanding the picture here. On the other hand, equal does not mean same. That there are differences. And in those differences, there is something being pictured when those differences come together in a marriage relationship. And as those differences are celebrated, exalted, and people find joy in the person that God created them in a marriage relationship, the outcome is it begins to look an awful lot like what Jesus did for his church. And now the world now looks into those marriages. We look into those marriages and we see this picture of the Trinity of Christ and his church, these amazing mysteries that are way outside of our capability to understand. Now there is a tangible image of that in creation that God has given. And so hear me clearly on this, okay? If you're married or if you're not married, I mean, wherever you are this journey, this is what God is doing in you in a marriage. He's not just giving you somebody to have this sweet little romantic love. That's part of it. It's actually an outcome. It's an outcome. I used to listen to my dad tell me, I love my wife, my mom. He would say this, I love my wife more now after 25 years of marriage when I was, you know, just getting married to Heidi, more now than I ever did. When I got married, it was nothing. And I was, you know, this 21-year-old, eyes this big, my world's all going to get better because I'm getting married to my wife and still trying to make sure she doesn't run away from me at the last minute kind of stuff. But, you know, I felt all this swell of this romantic, beautiful love towards her that flowed out of the engagement and all this. And you, in your mind, you're like, this is the ultimate. It just can't get better than this. And now that we've been married 24 years, I know what he was saying. I understand what it looks like to love somebody on levels that are completely different than I understood when I was 21 and put a ring on her finger. And that love is beautiful. But it flows out of the fact that there's something bigger going on here than just, quote unquote, being in love. And so there's a picture, there's also a path. And so in the picture, what God has done is he has created a path now for us to live out the implications of the gospel. Because what happens is that the Bible's telling me that Jesus is changing me. Jesus is changing me. Well, how is he going to change me? Well, what happens now is that God has given a person to me that now becomes a vehicle of his grace, his mercy, his purpose in my life. And in this, if I begin to say, our marriage will get better if you change, I am functionally misunderstanding the whole point. The point is that God gave Heidi to me to give me what I needed in my Christian journey. And so there are several things that God is doing as I live with her, as I live as a married person with her, as I allow being changed. And at the center of this is this. Do I think romantic love for my spouse will satisfy me, or do I realize that the love of Christ is all sufficient? Tim Keller said it like this. This is a great quote. He said, if you love God more than your spouse, and the love of God is more important than the love of your spouse, then you will love your spouse well. I love that. Listen to this. And write it on something and put it on your fridge. I'll post it on the blog this week just so you can cut and paste it if you need to. If you love God more than your spouse, and the love of God is more important than the love of your spouse, then you will love your spouse well. He is right. He is dead on here. And if you learn to love Jesus and let the love of Christ flow through you to the person you are married to, you'll begin to realize that what you have in your spouse is a person to do the things that God wants to do in your life. Okay, so let me give you some specifics. First of all, God's giving it right. I'm gonna give you four reasons God has given the person you were married to. And if you're not married yet, find the person who will be this. The person you were married to, he has given you your spouse for your sanctification. Now, I'll explain that word in just a minute. For your sanctification, God has given Heidi to make me more like Jesus. The word sanctification is a word that means to make holy, or at the very core, it means that the goal of the Christian life is that I am more like Jesus tomorrow than I am today, and more like Jesus today than I was yesterday. That Christ is changing me to be like Jesus. Well, what he has done is he has given somebody who is the closest possible person in relationship to cut that, to test me, to push me in those areas. And so I don't care who you're married to. God is sovereign. He didn't wake up going, oh man, I did not see this coming. You need to realize that God's purpose in your marriage, one of them, is because he wants to make you like Jesus, and he has given you the perfect person for that job. Now, most people have never thought about that. But I just want to tell you that's one of the reasons that God has given you the person that you're married to, is to make you more like Jesus. And that person is there to either draw out of you the gospel as it's transforming you, or to reveal in you the need for more of Jesus, more trust, more repentance, more faith, more running to Jesus, okay? And so, your sanctification, God has given you this person. You say, but you don't know my husband. You don't know the messes he makes. You don't know how bad he is. You don't know that I'm always picking up his underwear and they stink. You don't know my wife. She's psycho woman. She is the craziest person on this planet. She's driving me crazy. She nags me all the time. Well, that nagging is the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, will you please change? Maybe she's on to something. You're like, oh man, that's just wrong. One of the things I want you to realize coming out of this is that the person you are married to is the person you're supposed to be married to, and the person you are married to as the person you're supposed to be married to, God's given that person to you as a gift to change you into the image of Christ. Just think about it. It's a possibility. Second thing is to love and be loved. In other words, this is beautiful. This is actually very deep gospel stuff. God loves me. God loves you. God loves my wife. And what God has given is, first of all, he has given me a person through whom or to whom, as I experience the love of God, God can now love my wife through me. And a person by whom he shows his love in a beautiful way. In a very real, real way, and this is actually all throughout the scriptures. As my wife loves me, it is not her love that is satisfying, it is the fact that God is loving me through my wife. And if I want my wife to have a satisfying life, I need to realize that God put me on this planet to be a vehicle of his love to her. So if she is not experiencing the love of God out of our relationship, I am falling short. And I will tell you that I love Jesus passionately. And my wife is a great gift because one of the great ways, not the only, and the cross is the most important way, but one of the ways that God demonstrates his love to me is by loving me through Heidi. And to love and be loved. Third thing here is that he's given us our spouse to demonstrate grace. Because Lord knows we all need forgiveness. And the beauty of the gospel is that I was the wretched, broken person. Jesus was perfect. And he loved me and gave me grace anyway. And his grace is not the grace of somebody who waits in heaven hoping that someday I'll apologize and then maybe he'll let me off the hook. His grace is pursuing. He came to me and gave me grace, and his grace is what changed me. Well, if that's true, then when I need forgiveness, the beauty of it is that what should be going on, it doesn't all the time, but what should be going on is that when I need forgiveness, my wife is free with grace, and when she needs forgiveness, I am free with grace. It's a shame that a lot of us, our marriages, what has caused this is something that happened 25 years ago that you're still holding a grudge over, which shows a basic misunderstanding of what Christ did for you. Was it horrible? Sure. But what you have done in light of who God is way worse, and he loves you and forgave you anyway. And so be an object and be an agent of God's grace in marriage. And the last thing here I'll tell you is to know and be known. To know and be known. That God has given somebody beautiful to be intimate with, to be close, to be transparent, to be whole, to be just loving to. And as people, we were created in the image of God, which means we were created with this innate desire to know and be known. And the gift of marriage has given you somebody in the closest tangible relationship to know and be known. And what I do is I learn what it looks like to know and be known by my wife, which then becomes an image of what it looks like to have that same kind of relationship with God. It's amazing how many times in conversations I am trying to picture what it looks like to love Jesus. And the greatest illustration and metaphor is explaining how marriage looks. All the time. I'm all the time going, well, it's kind of like in marriage, you know? I mean, but guess what? That is also the number one metaphor in the Bible of what it looks like to know and be known by God. God keeps saying, you know, it's kind of like marriage. The way it ought to be. Okay? And so it's a path to this transformation, this change that God has for us. And my goal for you over the next couple of weeks is that we will push on this. But the deal is that marriage is very much like a rock tumbler. Anybody know what a rock tumbler is? Had no idea until I heard another guy explain this to me. You ever go in those stores where they have those really smooth, really beautiful gemstones that are just, you pick them up and they're smooth in your hand. It looks like they're like four layers deep. You can see into them. They're just wonderful. Well, what I didn't know is that most of those wonderful gemstones, the way they got to be that way is that they were put in a rock tumbler. They were this nasty, broken, jagged-edged, holy porous rock, and they put them in a rock tumbler. And the big idea is that with the use of water and pressure and sand and then them spinning, the rocks just keep hitting each other and the rocks hitting each other. Over time, it basically makes a really jagged, crooked, dirty, ugly stone a gem. That's what marriage is. You put two people in a tumbler, and they're two ragged, wicked, broken, dirty people, and they just keep boom, 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 boom. And God's purpose is over time is we live out the gospel as two people, and the gospel, the water of the gospel is part of the process. What happens is over a period of time is those two broken, crooked, ugly rocks turn into gems because of the grace of God that happens in marriage. That's what God is trying to do for you in your marriage. My challenge is take it to the next level and figure out how to live that out. Because we're in a room here today where my guess is that even though there are a lot of married couples, a lot of you are in this marriage situation where you're like, man, we put on a happy face when we show up on Sunday and act like it's all good. But at home, we yell, we fight, we don't get along. We're not one. And so how do you change that? Well, here's a big deal. Just a couple thoughts on that, and I'm going to get off stage. First of all, work on it. We have a tendency to work in our marriages without working on our marriages. And we think we're going to get different results doing the same things we've always done. And so my challenge over the next month or two is for you to take your spouse and say, here's the deal. For the next 2 months, I want us to love Jesus together and figure out what that looks like. And then take clear steps. And here's my big challenge for you, okay? My big challenge. And dudes, I want to encourage you to take the initiative if you're here this morning with your spouse. Take the initiative. Buy a book and read a chapter at a time and then pray over that with your wife. And I'm going to give you three suggestions real quick. I'll post on the blog this afternoon links to Amazon so you can buy one of these books. Book Real Marriage by Mark Driscoll is one of them. Really good book that's just kind of down to earth about a couple who had a really rough start and some issues in their marriage. He was a pastor, but they still had this kind of under the current issue, and they figured out how to work through it. The book of Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller, which I'm eating that one up right now. And the third book is a book called This Momentary Marriage by John Piper, who's a pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis and a preacher and who's on the radio and that kind of stuff. Buy one of these books and just a chapter a week, a little bit at a time, read it together, and as you read it together, just sit in bed and say, all right, what does this mean for us? How do we let the gospel work into our life? The reason I'm suggesting those three books is that they are the three best books out there that begin by saying the best book on marriage is the Bible. They take the Bible seriously. A lot of Christian books on marriage quote a verse, and then they just write a bunch of pop psychology. Those three books take the Bible seriously, so do that. And as you do that, just work on your marriage. If you are here and you are not married, my challenge for you is to begin to search the scripture and say, let me live my life for the glory of God. What does it look like to prepare myself to be the person God has called me to be and to love Jesus first? Now, what we're going to do is we're going to close this time with communion. So I'm going to ask you all to stand. Everybody stand. We're going to sing. And as you stand, if you're here with your spouse, I just want you to grab their hand. Okay, grab their hand. Hold hands. Kids are in the way. Shove them out of the way. Tell them if we didn't hold hands, you wouldn't be here, okay? All right. And as I pray, you just kind of, if you want to, you can kind of turn to each other and just pray with each other for a second. If you're here and you're not married or you're here and your spouse isn't here with you, my challenge for you is in the next couple minutes, as I lead us in prayer, will you pray for your spouse, for your future spouse, or just for God to do a work in your life where you love Jesus deeply? Then after we pray, we're going to have the band will be out here. We're going to take communion, which is celebrating the cross, the fact that Jesus purchased a bride, and I'm part of that. And while, guys, that's a little uncomfortable, I'll be honest, it's a beautiful picture of what he's done. And so we come, we partake of communion, saying Jesus shed his blood, his body was broken, and he did that to give us hope, to give us life. And then make a covenant, just kind of renew this thing today as you're here today with your spouse, or go home this afternoon over lunch, over, and just say, okay, here's the deal. We are about so much more than this. What do we need to do to live our lives with Jesus at the center of our lives for the glory of God so that we love each other the way we should? Jesus, we love you. We praise you. I just pray that you, over the next 2 or 3 weeks, will do an amazing work in the marriages in this room, and you will also do an amazing work among folks who here who are not married, calling them to live with you at the center of their lives and love you deeply. Help us, Lord, to trust you and know you with our marriages, with our spouses. And Lord, help, just begin to drive into us that if I'm struggling in my relationship, the problem is not my wife. The problem is that I need the gospel and I need Jesus in a deeper way. Help us run to you with that, trust you, hold on to you, believe in you. And for this, Lord, I praise you, because I know the outcome is our joy, your glory, and it looks really good when it shows up in marriage. In your name I pray, amen.